Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for bringing us here this Lord's Day morning. And Lord, we also give thanks that if you are willing, this will be the last Sunday in which we are meeting in this place. We thank you for the progress that has been made on the building, and we do pray that the transition would go smoothly as we move from this location to our new location. We do pray, Lord, that in the midst of the move, that you would maintain among us the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, we pray, we give praise and we give thanks that you have maintained that in such a wonderful way here among us. And Father, we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit it would continue, because it is not from us that these things come, but it is from you. It is from your Spirit. And so we pray for your grace in this. We also pray for Pastor Shane as he's preaching this morning at Grace Baptist in Arlington. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth powerfully and mightily from our pastor as he preaches to this congregation. We also pray for their pastor, Mike Law, as he is away doing missions work. Lord, we do pray that the missionaries that he is visiting will be strengthened and encouraged and built up. And Lord, we also pray for our government. We pray for the House of Representatives, the Senate. We pray for President Obama. Lord, they have momentous decisions that they need to make here in the next few days. And Lord, we pray that you would guide them. We pray that you would cause them to remember that they are not only under the law of this land, but Lord, they are under your law. And they will one day answer to you for the decisions that they are making. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them grace. We pray for us as a church, Lord, that you would help our witness in the community and among those with whom we work. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunities to speak of Christ. Give us wisdom and boldness to do so. We pray for our missionaries, for George and Arlene Blood and their work in Alaska. We pray that many would come to know Christ as a result of their work. And Lord, we praise you that indeed you are the God of hope. And we pray now that you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we may abound in hope by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us as we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would be our teacher and that we would leave here changed because we have met with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Captain Sidney Rogerson commanded a company in the British Army on the Western Front in the First World War. And in describing a few days that he had spent in the front lines and then what had happened after he had come back to the rear, he describes a conversation that he had with his battalion's adjutant. And this is what he said: "Since we had last met, two of our friends had gone west, or in other words, been killed. But except for a passing reference, rotten luck, their names were not mentioned. We were glad to be out, to be alive, and to be together again." You see, Rogerson and his friends were ascribing the death of their comrades to rotten luck. And they took consolation in the fact that they were out of the battle for the time being. They were alive, and they were together again as friends. And indeed, if we were to peruse the writings of Rogerson a bit more fully, it almost seems that he paints a picture of one who would live by the philosophy, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But this morning, as we turn our attention to the book of Lamentations, we will be confronted with an entirely different perspective in the face of war and disaster. The book of Lamentations was written upon the occasion of the fall of Jerusalem in the year 587 BC, when the city of the great king was overrun by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And this marked the end, politically speaking, of the southern kingdom of Judah, which had been ruled by the descendants of King David for hundreds of years and for generations. The text of the book of Lamentations is actually silent on the issue of the authorship as to who wrote the book, but ancient Jewish tradition, as well as the Septuagint, ascribes the authorship of the book to Jeremiah. And indeed, a good argument can be made that it was Jeremiah that wrote this book, but it is also possible that our author was some other inspired eyewitness of the fall of Jerusalem. At any rate, this book comes to us as Holy Scripture, as the inerrant and inspired Word of God, and we will receive it as such. Now, the reason why Jerusalem fell is quite simple. The nation of Judah, for all of God's patience with them over the course of hundreds of years, despite all of that, they would not repent and return to Him. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 17 gives us a good summary of the reason why this catastrophic event took place. And there we are told that furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which He had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand. And the writer of Lamentations also shares this perspective with that of the writer of 2 Chronicles. The writer of Lamentation mentions in chapter 1, verse 5, that these terrible things had happened in Jerusalem because the Lord had caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. This was not a matter of rotten luck, as Rogerson would say. This was because the Lord, the compassionate and gracious One, had poured out His wrath upon those people which had been called by His name. And unlike Rogerson, the writer of Lamentations will not be comforted simply by the fact that he had survived the devastation and destruction of Jerusalem. The sacking of Jerusalem was, in his mind, a watershed event. It was something of profound historical and theological importance. And as we look to our specific text, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 14 through 24 this morning, we will see that it was not merely the nation as a whole that was treated harshly, but also our author himself had been treated harshly. And he was brought to the brink of despair because of what he had been through. So let's look to the text, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. Now, our sermon this morning will be divided up into two main headings: the problem of pain and hope for the hopeless. So first of all, the problem of pain. One thing that stands out very clearly about our author is that he has been through pain. He has seen the destruction of his city, the destruction of his people, and he's been through great distress himself. He had witnessed atrocities perpetrated not only by the Babylonians, but also by the Jewish people. He mentions in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 of this book, that the Babylonians had ravished the women in Zion and the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. While at the same time, he mentions in chapter 4, verse 10, that among the Jews, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And meanwhile, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that he is a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath. And he goes on to speak in strong words about the way that God has dealt with him. In our specific text, in addition to being ridiculed by his own people, he claims that God has filled him with bitterness, made him drunk with wormwood, has broken his teeth with gravel, made him cower in the dust. And the end result of all that he has been through is what he says down in verses 17 and 18, where he writes, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." The problem of pain, first of all, is that it is real. And to most of us, that might sound a bit redundant or unnecessary to state out front. But this needs to be stated for at least two reasons. First of all, because there are many in the world, particularly those under the sway of Eastern religions, who would deny such a thing. All actions, they say, belong merely to the realm of illusions. There is, in their minds, no distinction between good and evil. The Eastern guru Siddhartha said that it seemed to him that everything that exists is good. Death as well as life, sin as well as holiness, wisdom as well as folly. And I'm not so sure that so many of us are struggling with being enticed by an Eastern pantheistic worldview this morning. Perhaps there are some, though. But I think perhaps our biggest problem would come from a slightly different angle. Perhaps even a Christian angle, or an angle that has been influenced by Christianity. And of course, there are some Christians who would hold to some form of name it and claim it theology and almost deny that suffering could exist in any real form in the life of a Christian. But perhaps that's not our problem with understanding this problem of pain either. Perhaps our problem is a bit more refined even than that. Most likely, we would not tell someone that all they needed to do was to name and claim the promises of God, or just say to themselves over and over again that they were not experiencing pain or difficulty, and then all would be well with them. No, we would come to someone and we would say, "Well, are you being discipled? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Have you read this or that author? Have you repented of all known sin?" And so on. And please don't misunderstand me. All of those are good and wonderful things. But yet, as good and as wonderful as they are not a magic formula that makes all pain and difficulty and troubles disappear automatically. And what if the answer were to come back yes, that indeed our struggling friend had indeed been faithful in those things. They'd been faithful in the Word, faithful in prayer, faithful in repentance, studying, etc. But yet, despite all of that, he can feel that he is in complete agreement with our author, where he says in verses 17 and 18, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Despite all that they can do in making use of the means of grace, they find themselves in despair. They have no peace, that is, no wholeness, no completeness, no memory of happiness or goodness, no strength left. And for all they can tell, their hope in the Lord is gone as well. If you were speaking to a brother or sister in Christ in such a condition as that, what would you tell them? Would you throw up in your hands and just say, I don't get it. You seem to be doing all the right stuff, but yet for some reason or another, the equation is not working out quite right. What would you say? You see, the thing we need to realize is that sometimes for his own wise and yet mysterious reasons, God will sometimes put his people through the furnace. It may be to try their patience. It may be for the example of others. It may be to strengthen and build them up in their own faith. Or it may be to discipline them because of their sin or perhaps because of some other reason. But yet, the problem of pain is a real problem, even for Christians. It is pain, even profound pain, can happen to the godly people. And from all we can tell, our author here was a good, godly, and righteous man. And he recognized that these events that had happened in Jerusalem had come about because of sin. And also, he seems to hint in verse 14 that the bulk of his people despised him and made a mockery of him. And we can't say for sure, but it seems very likely that it is because he had prophesied that what they were doing was evil and was bearing a godly witness against them. And so not even personal godliness is a safeguard against pain and being brought low to the point of hopelessness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, is perhaps an excellent example of this type of thing. Early on in his ministry, he was preaching to thousands in London, and one Sunday evening in October, he was preaching in the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. And on this particular evening, some people falsely cried fire. And in the panic that ensued, 7 people were killed, 28 others had to be hospitalized. And when Spurgeon was told the news, he collapsed in shock. He had to be carried away from the pulpit, and he spent several days at a friend's home in a deep depression. And he would later say, speaking of himself, "Perhaps never a soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and came away unharmed." He would say, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet not knew what I wept for." That's the truth of the matter. Is this despondency and hopelessness sometimes comes even upon the godly. And as in Spurgeon's case, what exactly is going on may be somewhat a mysterious thing, even to the believer. In the case of our writer here in Lamentations, the cause of his hopelessness was no mystery. It was readily apparent to him. All of these terrible events had happened to him, and he lists them out in the first 16 verses of chapter 3. And the striking thing that he says there in those verses in chapter 3 is the source of the difficulties with which he had to contend. And notice the prominence of the pronoun he in those first 16 verses of chapter 3. Our author is attributing the things that have happened to him to the working of God. He acknowledges the cruelty of the Babylonians. That is true. They were the means by which these evils came about. But yet he attributes the ultimate cause of them to God. And he says this very clearly down in chapter 3, verse 38, where he writes, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" That is the third aspect of the problem of pain that we are considering this morning. Not only is it real, not only does it happen to godly people, but the ultimate source of the pain is God. And that is not a popular thing to say, especially to the non-believing world, and perhaps even some Christians would want to scoff at such a thought. That doesn't sound very appealing to us, does it? Who would want to serve that kind of a God? Some would want to perhaps tame down the language and say, well, God didn't really have anything to do with it. He sort of allowed it. Or some who have even passed beyond the pale of Christian orthodoxy would say that, well, God couldn't possibly have done anything about it. God didn't foresee that it was going to happen. But the Scriptures will not allow this. Our inspired writer tells us that it is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. And indeed, if we consider this carefully, we will find that it is a comforting doctrine. What could possibly be more comforting to rest your soul than to rest upon the biblical witness that a good and loving God is in control of everything that happens in the universe? And what could possibly be more damaging to our fragile souls than to believe that the world in which we live is governed not by us and not by God, but either by the devil or by fortune or fate or rotten luck or some other force? Nevertheless, it still does stretch our finite minds almost to the breaking point, doesn't it, when we consider all of these things that come forth from the hand of God and yet recognize at the same time that God is neither the author nor approver of evil. St. John declares in chapter 1 of his first epistle that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He is indeed the holy and righteous one who tempts no one and yet is in sovereign control over all things. This is God as He is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so then, now that we have established the problem of pain, that we've established that it is real, that it comes upon the godly, and the ultimate source is God, where does that leave us? We have established, as John Calvin put it, that we ought indeed maintain this, that faith sometimes is so stifled that even the children of God think that they are lost and that all is over with their salvation. Now, it's good that we have laid out so much, and that is the doctrine of our text, but that is no place to stop. We must acknowledge the truth of all of this, that hopelessness sometimes does indeed come, even at times in the children of God, but we must go beyond this. When we find ourselves or someone else in that condition, we must not simply stop and say, well, yeah, that sometimes happens. Or to say, in the words of Humphrey Bogart, well, everyone has problems. Hopefully yours will work out. That's no way to deal with a situation. That's no way to answer someone who is in the depths of despair. And what is more important, that is not how our author here in Lamentations ultimately deals with his problem. He does not simply stop at establishing the problem of pain. Our writer moves on from hopelessness to hope. And so what does he do? He begins in verse 19 by praying, by asking God to remember his affliction, his wandering, his wormwood, and his bitterness. And while he's on the subject of speaking of God remembering these things, he says in verse 20 that his soul remembers and is bowed down within him. He begins by praying, and then his memory is jogged. Look there to verse 21. He says, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is it that he is recalling? Is he recalling his affliction and his wandering and wormwood, as he said in verse 20 and verse 19? Not hardly. The memories of those hardships had bowed down his soul and caused his strength and hope in the Lord to perish, or at least all but perish. Rather, verse 21 is a reference to what follows. He remembers the loving kindness of God. He remembers the compassion of the Lord, their effect and their frequency. He remembers the faithfulness of God. And yes, he is certainly upfront and realistic about the problem of pain, but he does not stop there and wallow in self-pity. Of course, he could have done that. He could have said that God had done all of these things to him and that now he wanted nothing more than to curse God and die. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he remembers the character of God. And in this way, he goes on hoping, even hoping against hope. So is that what you do? When your back is up against the wall, and when your faith is weak, and when your faith might even seem to be almost non-existent, and when all strength and all hope in the Lord are gone, do you recall to mind the loving kindness of the Lord? Do you remember that that is the reason that you are not consumed? Do you remember that His compassions never fail? Or do you continue right where you were, wallowing in bitterness and self-pity because of your circumstances? Or perhaps, do you take another track and try to pursue some form of false expedient, be it some kind of positive thinking about yourself or about your own goodness or about some worldly hope that you might have for the future, or perhaps simply just distracting yourself, getting your mind off of the problem? You see, the problem with all of those false expedients is they might seem to work for a time, but at the end of the day, you are left with the fact that you have been in pain and that God has been the ultimate one who has brought you into those circumstances, and it is only God who can bring you out of those circumstances. Our author here trains his mind on the character of God. He does not look to himself or to his own godliness or his own past accomplishments. Far from it. The reason he can have hope is because he knows that the reason he has not been consumed is because of the loving kindness of the Lord. And it seems that verse 22 can best be rendered as saying that it is because of the Lord's loving kindness that we are not consumed, because his compassions never cease. So he is thinking on the character of God. God's compassions have never ceased. They have never failed. Not even for a moment. Even when those gentle mothers were committing acts of cannibalism within the walls of Jerusalem, and the Babylonians were shamefully treating the Jews, though all of that and more be true, the compassions of the Lord had not failed. They never fail. They're new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And it is for that reason that they had not been ultimately and finally consumed. The pattern laid out for us by the inspired writer is an excellent one for us to follow. When it seems that Satan has us bottled up in despair and in hopelessness, it is in those moments, which do come even upon the godly, that we must recall to our mind the character of God and therefore have hope. So let's think a little bit ourselves this morning about the character of God. Let's consider His love. It was demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we were to consider His justice and His mercy and the place in which they meet in the great exchange, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Consider His faithfulness. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to stand up under it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Because of His loving kindness, we are not consumed. His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. And as to His faithfulness, it is great, even beyond our understanding. The most faithful man who fathers his children is but a dim reflection of the faithfulness of God our Father. The most faithful man who is a husband to his wife is but a poor reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the husband to His bride, the church. Great is His faithfulness. Friends, this is our God that we are talking about. We are speaking of the Father. We are speaking of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are speaking of the Spirit, the One who has caused us to be born again. This is the blessed Holy Trinity, the God of our salvation. This is no mere academic exercise. These attributes of God are real. He has revealed them to us in His Word. And thus, this is certainly why the Apostle Paul was able to write to the Romans that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God has spoken to us in the Scriptures, and the end result is that we might have hope. The author of our text begins to have hope when he considers the attributes of God. And so may we also, when we consider who God is and what His attributes are, not according to our own fancies, or not according to human wisdom, but rather according to His Word. The God of Scripture is the greatest of all possible beings. And if we were to substitute some God of our own imagining, of some God of our own construal, it would be a terrible mistake, and not only that, a terrible sin. Not only would it be a lesser God, but it would be a non-existent God, and hope will not be found in a God like that. Instead, hope is found in the God of Scripture, God as He has revealed Himself to be. And Paul goes so far as to refer to Him as the God of hope, and beseeches Him in Romans 15 that He would fill His people with all joy and peace in believing, so that they may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our author here recalls these things to mind, and therefore has hope. So is that the way you deal with your hopelessness when you find yourself in those situations? You have some difficult relationship, or you have a problem in your work, or you have some besetting sin that seems to continually prevail against you, and it tempts you to despair. Your strength and hope are gone. How do you handle it? What do you do? Friend, let me tell you that if you look to yourself, or if you look to others, or to your own abilities, or to your own goodness to fix the problem, you will come up short and you will end up in greater and greater despair, because there is no hope outside of God Himself. And to look to yourself or to something else is looking away from God. Beloved, look to the Lord in times of distress. Think upon His character and upon His ways. Think upon the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed the Father to us and has accomplished our redemption. In looking to God, we have hope. Apart from God, there is no hope. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 of those who are outside of Christ, and we're told that they were without hope and without God in the world. If you have God, you have hope. You do not have God, you do not have hope. Those two things go hand in hand together, and they are also affirmed by our author in verse 24 of our text, where we read, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." Verses 21 through 23 teach us that we must remember the character of God. And verse 24 teaches us that we must make the Lord our portion. And so what does that mean? What does our inspired writer mean when he says that the Lord is his portion? When he says that God is his portion, he means that he is satisfied in God alone. He means that he is seeking nothing else but God. He recognizes that the ultimate reward for serving God is God himself. Asaph in Psalm 73 was that kind of man when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And you may recall that in the course of that psalm, in Psalm 73, Asaph has been making the case that the ungodly get all the good stuff here in this life, and yet all of the righteous have a hard lot and are very sorely oppressed. And he felt that it was in vain that he had kept his heart pure and washed his hands in innocence. But yet, as those verses that I just quoted make abundantly clear, Asaph became convinced that the reward for serving God was not stuff, but it was God himself that was the reward. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." This was also the attitude of David in Psalm 16 when he said, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." That is what it means to make the Lord your portion. And that is what our author in Lamentations 3 has done. To use New Testament language, it means that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, trusting that all of these other things, these peripheral things, will be added to us as well, according to God's will. It means that we deny ourselves. We take up the cross and follow daily after Jesus Christ. And so the question before us this morning, then, is this. Have you done that? Have you made the Lord your portion? And that is the question that will probably divide us this morning. Many of you have done this by coming to God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you have given your life to Him, and He is now the source of your life and your reason for living. The Lord is your portion. But there are perhaps others of us here this morning who have not done this. You have in no way, shape or form, made the Lord your portion. Perhaps you give mental assent to the fact that there could be a God, or perhaps even is a God, you would say. Maybe you would allow so much as that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Perhaps you even believe that the Bible tells the truth about the human condition and the way of salvation, but yet you refuse to come to Christ in order that you may have life. As it is, the Lord is not your portion. Something else is your portion. You are running after the things of the world. You have your sights set on work or leisure, houses or lands or cars or entertainments or whatever else it may be. Those things are your portion and not the Lord. Friend, if that describes you this morning, if those things are your portion, please listen to what I say. Verse 24 of our text says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." And as we already considered briefly those words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes it clear that if you are without God, you are without hope in the world. And perhaps you would say to me, "No, no, I have plenty of hope. My friends are all good to me. I have lots of cool gadgets, lots of cool stuff. I'm usually pretty happy. I'm a pretty good person. And I'm nothing like this depressed and downcast person that you've been describing to me this morning." Well, perhaps you're telling it right. Maybe that does describe you. Maybe things do seem great right now. But what you must remember and take to heart is that the world in its present form is passing away. Those friends that you have that are so cool and good to you now will one day be gone. Your gadgets and stuff will one day all be junk and rubbish. And one day you will have to stand before God And you will have no hope at all of spending eternity with Him because you did not recognize the importance of making the Lord your portion. You did not understand how important it is that Jesus Christ be your all in all. And my words this morning are insufficient to convey the amount of hopelessness that will fill your soul on that day when you realize that you will be without hope for all of eternity because you did not make the Lord your portion. Now, if you are here this morning and that describes you, let me ask you, why are you waiting? Why do you not make the Lord your portion, even this morning? Why will you die? Why will you not repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God who took on flesh and lived a perfect life. And He went to the cross to die so that we might be saved. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree in order that He might save a people for Himself. But the only way in which that salvation is appropriated or is applied is by personal repentance and faith. That is, confessing your sins to God and turning away from them and believing upon Christ for salvation. What reason will you give for not calling upon the Lord and making Him your portion while the doors of salvation are still open? If you have more questions about what this means, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, talk to someone who brought you this morning. You can talk to me. I'll be at the back doors after the service. Please, we would love to talk with you more about what it means to make the Lord your portion and to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, there are many of us here today who have made the Lord our portion. You have repented and believed upon Christ, and that is well and good. That is as it should be. But yet, how do things stand between your soul and the Lord? Can you still say with our author, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him"? Is the Lord still your portion? Are those words of Asaph in Psalm 73 yours when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth"? Is that what you would say? Or has your heart somewhat slipped from what it once was? Have you fell from your first love? Christian friend, make the Lord your portion once again today. Look to Him. Let Him be your all in all. Continue day by day to make the Lord your portion. Commune with God in the Word and in prayer. Continue taking up the cross daily and looking to Him for strength, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, allowing Him to be your all in all. And pay attention to your life, lest over time the things of the world would lull you to sleep and steal your attention away from the Lord, such that you would end up making the things of the world your portion instead of clinging to the Lord alone. Always remember that apart from Christ, there is no hope, but that by making the Lord your portion, you may have both hope now and the hope of eternal life hereafter. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for the book of Lamentations. We thank You for the emotions that are described there, the devastation, the hopelessness of this man. And we thank You, Lord, for the way in which You restored him, the way in which You rescued him by allowing him to think upon You, upon who You are, upon what Your character is like. And Lord, we thank You that You have given him hope by the fact that You were his portion. Lord, we pray that each of us here today would continually, day by day, make You our portion, looking not to the things of the world, nor to us, nor to good works, nor anything, but to say, "The Lord is my portion, and therefore I have hope." We thank You, O Lord, that indeed You are the God of hope. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.